Turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, 1 Kings chapter 21. Beginning at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you, and I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, and the dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and laid down in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his sons, I will bring the calamity on his house. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Naboth, a faithful Israelite, has a piece of land that the king of Israel desperately wants. Naboth's vineyard is located by the king's palace and is a choice piece of property. The king of Israel desires to have Naboth's property, and so he goes to Naboth and he offers him a good deal. He says, I will exchange a vineyard of mine for your vineyard. If that's not satisfactory, I will be willing to pay you for your vineyard, because I desire your vineyard that I might have a vegetable garden. Naboth refuses the king's request, and he does so because the word of God prohibits the people of Israel from selling their inheritance. The land belongs to God. God has given it to the 12 tribes, and they are not to sell their land. It is to be kept in their possession, kept for their children. And so because Naboth would not compromise the word of God, the king became very upset. Now, it is always a good thing for us as God's people not only to know the word of God, but also to be committed to obeying the Word of God. I received a book for my birthday, a book entitled Seven Men and the Secret of Their Greatness by Eric Metaxas. In the chapter that I read this past week, it was a chapter on Eric Little. Little was a world-class sprinter, you might know, from Scotland, and was nicknamed the Flying Scotsman. A movie was made about him and a famous decision that he made. The movie was entitled The Chariots of Fire. The decision he made was not to race in his signature event, the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics, because that event would be held on Sunday. Metaxas writes, still while deeply regretting that he would not be able to run, Eric did not hesitate making and abiding by his decision. As far as he was concerned, Sunday was the Lord's day, not a day for playing games, even the Olympic Games. Instead, it was a day for rest and worship. Eric took the Lord's command seriously, that we are to observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Holy simply means separated unto God. And as he saw it, running in the Olympics on that day was out of question, and Eric could not compromise on what he believed God had commanded. Well, the British Olympic Committee was, as Metaxas said, flabbergasted and outraged. And they were not about to let the misguided fanaticism and arrogance of the overtly religious young man to ruin Scotland's chance for national glory. They would use any means necessary to get this annoyingly headstrong man to run. First, they tried to convince Little that there was no real problem with running on Sunday. After all, his heat would take place in the afternoon, leaving him more than enough time to attend church services in the morning. But Eric didn't buy it, nor did he buy the argument that he could worship God in the morning and run for God's glory in the afternoon. When in frustration, a committee member pointed out that the continental Sabbath lasted until noon, Eric testily responded, "Mine lasts all day." Later, Eric wrote this, "Have you learned to hear God's voice saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it'? Have you learned to obey? Do you realize the tremendous issues that may be at stake?" Later he wrote, "If I know something to be true, I am prepared to follow it, though it is contrary to what I want. Will I follow it if it means being laughed at by friends or foe, or if it means personal financial loss, or some kind of hardship?" And the answer for him was always yes. He would obey no matter what the cost. Well, it did cost him running in the 100-meter dash in the 1924 Olympics. He instead ran in the 400-meter run, which was not his specialty. He was a sprinter, and that's sort of halfway between a sprint and a distance race, and yet he trained for that race, and he won a gold medal in that race. But he was not going to run on the Lord's day. Naboth was not going to give up that vineyard. Why? Because of the command of God. And Naboth would end up paying for that decision with his life. Naboth would end up being accused falsely, not by Ahab. You remember, he went to his bedroom and pouted. No, he would gain that vineyard through the acts of Jezebel, his wife. One of the things that A.W. Pink said about Jezebel is that she sowed sin with both hands. That she led her husband into sin, and through forgery, through writing a letter that she signed in her husband's name, and sent to the elders and nobles. She included the elders and nobles in her sin. Naboth was to be falsely accused of blasphemy against God and blasphemy against the king. And he was to be put to death. Her plan was carried out to perfection, and Naboth and Ahab got Naboth's vineyard. But while he was walking through his newly acquired vineyard and admiring that piece of land and thinking about the wonderful vegetable garden that he would plant, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession?'" It may have seemed that God was unaware of what had taken place with Naboth's vineyard. But God was not ignorant of what happened there. God knew precisely what had happened to Naboth. He knew precisely what Jezebel planned and carried out. He knew precisely what had happened. The scripture tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place beholding evil and good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. "Nothing can be concealed from him who declared, 'Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth?'" Jeremiah 23:24. In Job 34:21-22, we read, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." Naboth probably thought that no one would ever know or suspect that he was in any way guilty of murdering Naboth in order that he might take Naboth's vineyard. He thought he'd gotten away with it, but he hadn't, because God knew precisely what had happened. Elijah says to the king, "Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours." What a delightful message! Elijah was responsible to give to the king. I'm sure it's a message the king didn't want to hear. It was not a message the king would delight in. It was a message of condemnation, a message of judgment, a message of death. And yet Elijah was faithful to deliver the message. And he did not compromise the message in any way. What God gave him to speak to the king, he spoke to the king. He was bold in the way that he addressed the king. So Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Pink writes, "Such a reception is all that the faithful servant of God must expect at the hands of the wicked, especially from unregenerate religious professors. They will regard him as a disturber of the peace, a troubler of those who wish to be comfortable in their sin. They who are engaged in evil doings are annoyed at him who detects them, whether he be a minister of Christ or a policeman. The scriptures are detested because they denounce sin in every form. Romanism hates the Bible because it exposes her hypocrisies. The impenitent look upon those as their friends who speak smooth things to them and help them to deceive themselves." In Amos 5, verse 10, we read, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly." When you speak the truth of God, you will sometimes be speaking things people do not want to hear. Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Deliberately and without limit, Ahab wholly gave himself up to all manner of wickedness in open defiance of the Almighty. Thomas Scott said, and I quote, "Having sold himself to work evil in the sight of the Lord as if in contempt and defiance of Him, he was openly, constantly, and diligently employed in it as a slave in his master's business." His downward course, of course, began when he married Jezebel, the daughter of a pagan king, a known idolater, and his life went downhill from that point on. Every decision Ahab makes is a decision that is ungodly. Every act that man commits is an act of rebellion against God Almighty. Ahab will be judged. And there is a because. God never judges without reason. And God tells Ahab through Elijah why he will be judged. It is because he sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. God, therefore, will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. How will his house be like that of Jeroboam and Baasha? God will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. In other words, Ahab's house would be completely wiped out. Not only that, but he has something to say about Ahab's wife, Jezebel. The Lord also spoke, saying, "The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." Jezebel thought she was getting Ahab something for nothing, but in the end she would end up paying for Naboth's vineyard with her own life and blood. And these prophecies were fulfilled. In the next chapter we read that Ahab dies in battle. He is wounded by an arrow that struck the king between the joints of his armor. He is propped up in his chariot and eventually dies. In 1 Kings 22:38, we read, "Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord, which he, Elijah, had spoken." Jehu set out to kill every last member of Ahab's family, as God had prophesied, and that would eventually happen. When Jezebel heard about it, she put on her makeup, she fixed her hair, she waited by a window in the palace at Jezreel. She was dressed to kill, and she was killed. Jehu arrived in Jezreel and had Jezebel thrown out the window, where she was trampled by horses. After eating a victory meal, Jehu said, "Go now, see to this accursed woman and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." So they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they came back and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, on the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as refuge on the surface of the field in the plot of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, here lies Jezebel. That is, the queen didn't even receive the honor of a decent burial. God despised the head that plotted Naboth's death. God despised the hands that signed Naboth's death warrant. God despised the feet of that ungodly woman who rushed to do evil. And her death stands as a permanent warning to everyone who plots evil and carries it out. Their wicked plans will eventually be judged, and they will suffer the consequences of their sin. God did see the great injustice that was done to Naboth and was not indifferent to that injustice. Punishment was delayed, but it eventually came. Those who sin and rebel against God may think that they have escaped His just judgment, but they have not. Eventually, they will answer for the things they have done, and they will pay the penalty, the full penalty of their sin. As we read in the Scripture, judgment will be merciless to those who show no mercy. God's curse was so vivid and harsh that even Ahab heeded its warning. So it was, we read in our text, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Once again, the king refused to eat. But this time it was not because he couldn't get what he wanted. This time it was because his sin had been found out, and God had promised judgment. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity to his house." To fast and to dress in sackcloth was a visible sign of repentance toward God. There is a disagreement among commentators as to whether Ahab repented or not. He did humble himself. We read that twice. He humbled himself before God, which indicates that his repentance was sincere. But on the other hand, we do not read that Ahab made any gesture of goodwill toward the descendants of Naboth. He made no offer to them to restore the vineyard he had taken from their father. Repentance, true repentance, is not only a change of mind, it is also a change of behavior. This we do know for sure. His repentance, feigned as it might have been, external as it might have been, resulted in God's showing mercy to that wicked king. Calamity would come to Ahab's family, but it would not come during Ahab's day. In other words, he would not have to see his house being destroyed. It would be destroyed, but later. We also know that his repentance, even if it was sincere, wasn't long lasting, because he soon returned to his wicked ways. Now, what are the lessons for us? There are four. Let me go through them quickly. Number one, because we live in a fallen world, there will be great injustice and cruelty. One commentator has written, and I quote, There has always been, and there is today, an immense amount of naked injustice and cruelty in the world. Through every age of history and all over the world, property is unjustly seized, women are raped, children are kidnapped, and sometimes sold into slavery. And men, women, and children are victims of murder, and nothing is done about it. Sometimes nothing can be done because the crime cannot be solved or the perpetrators cannot be found. But in many cases, the perpetrators of crimes are sheltered by powerful forces from any punishment or by the legal authorities themselves. He goes on to say, in our own land, injustice can be found in whatever direction one chooses to look. Think of the millions of violent deaths of babies in the womb, the killing of whom now is an industry in which the United States, or the life-destroying harm done to our children in so many ways in what is now called the porn culture, or spouses who are victims of betrayal in marriage who suffer terribly for the sins of others committed against them, for which in our culture there is no punishment and no balancing of the scales, or people or companies made to pay for the crimes of others. No one is going to return the money so many lost in Bernie Madoff's Ponzi scheme. So it is, so it was, and so it will be. As we live in a fallen world, we can expect injustice and cruelty. And we can expect at some point that we ourselves might suffer great injustice and great cruelty. It even happens in the ecclesiastical world. You think back to what took place with J. Gresham Machen in the Northern Presbyterian Church and how he was falsely accused and deposed from the ministry by that church. What they did to him was an act of injustice. Here was a faithful minister that was no longer able to minister in the denomination in which he took his vows. What was his crime? He kept pointing out to his own presbytery that they had committed themselves to upholding the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms, and they were compromising those vows by licensing and ordaining men who took great exception with those vows and were teaching things contrary to the vows they had taken. And he was someone to be despised, right? No, he was someone to be admired. They should have listened to him, but they did not. Rather, they rid themselves of him. The second lesson is that such grave injustices are known to God, and he will judge them. People will not escape because of their wealth or their power or their status. They will be held accountable. God knows, and God is not indifferent to injustice. And those who are guilty and are unrepentant will be judged. And they will be judged by God. God's justice may be slow in coming, but it is certain. Thirdly, God is merciful. The Bible declares that, it seems, on almost every page. You read through the book of Psalms, and you will read again and again of the psalmist praising God for what? for His mercy, for His loving kindness, for His faithfulness. God is a God of mercy. And that is why the wicked are not punished immediately for their evil, which they have committed. It's not because God doesn't know. It's not because God is indifferent. It is because God is merciful. And God, who is merciful, is willing to forgive even the most heinous of acts that are committed by those who confess and repent of them. Finally, let us lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do not corrupt, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. In the end, who would you rather be? Ahab or Naboth? Ahab had power, fame, and fortune in this world, but he lost it all and suffers the torments of hell forever. Naboth, on the other hand, lost a vineyard and his life, but went to that place, which Paul says is far better. Went to that place that Jesus called paradise. Went to that place which is in the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Naboth lives life for all eternity. Ahab suffers for his wickedness for all eternity. The wicked will pay, and they will pay a heavy price. And God's people may pay a heavy price for their commitment to God and for their unwillingness to compromise in this world. But in the end, when it really matters, they will be rewarded. Now, none of us are saved because of what we do. We are only saved through God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God does know the things that we've done. And we, as God's people, will stand before the throne of Christ. And we will give an account of the things that we have done. And we will be rewarded for the things that we have done, or there will be the lack of reward. And so, let us live our lives in obedience to the great King of Kings, at whose right hand there is pleasure forevermore and joy that is everlasting. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would impress upon our hearts and minds these things that we have learned tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be willing, like Naboth, to suffer even to suffer the loss of life in order that we might be and remain faithful to You. Help us, Father, to be obedient and to not compromise. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have assured us that for those who are in Christ, there is an inheritance laid up for us in the heavenly places, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, cannot be corrupted, and that will never be taken away from us. Help us, Father, to live in the light of that inheritance. And Father, help us to know that though we may lose what seems to be a great deal in this life, it compares and is insignificant in the things that we will gain in the next life. And help us, Father, to remember that those who are unjust and who prosper because of their injustice, that they will be called to give an account, they will pay the price of their injustice and their evil and their wickedness. Father, we thank You that You have saved us from our sins. We thank You, Father, that You have promised to keep us. And we thank You for that promise of Christ, that He has gone to prepare a place for us, and that He will come again to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there may we be also. Help us, Father, to treasure that, and help us to live in the light of that. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.